Hello, LifePoint. I hope that you are well today, especially as some of these lockdown measures are starting to become more and more relaxed. Just so you know, I'm actually filming this video on Thursday. Maybe you didn't realize, surprise, that I don't actually record this on Sundays. You probably knew that, but this is a Thursday. And so as the lockdown measures are becoming more and more relaxed, we're getting new information. Sometimes it feels like daily. And so by the time this airs on Sunday, we might have some new information that we don't have today. The reason I'm saying all this to you is we're keeping a close watch on when the government is going to give the green light for our church to reopen. I want to assure you that myself, along with the other pastors at this church, have been going to great lengths and taking a great amount of time to ensure that when we reopen, we're able to reopen responsibly, safely, because the last thing we want is for anyone to come here and get sick or anything like that. And so we have safety measures in place and we are waiting on the green light from the government to open our doors. And we hope and pray that that day will come soon. So if any new information comes out between now and Sunday, know that we're going to be communicating to you what our reopening plan is. And so make sure that you are keeping up with our website, that you're following us on social media, that you're checking your inbox for emails from us, because we're going to be sending out information as soon as we have it. And friends, we look forward so much to being back here together again safely in the most healthy way we can. But we are so excited to gather again and be able to enjoy fellowship and communion together as a church body. So just know information is coming, and hopefully we're going to find out some more information within the next few days. So today we are going to continue in our series, He Still Holds It All. We're going to take a break from Joseph's story today, and we're going to focus on a different character in the biblical narrative named Esther. Now, no doubt, many of us have heard of Esther, as she's one of the greatest heroes of the Bible story. As she, along with other godly women, such as Miriam, Deborah, Ruth, and Hannah, all give us a great picture of godly women who are faithful to the Lord in times of great difficulty. So the impact that godly women can have on the world is amazing. You know, I love what famed English preacher and evangelist John Wesley said about his own mother. He once said, "I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians in England." All of us, men and women, can be shaped by the example of faithfulness and godliness that we see from Esther. From her story, we will see that God doesn't only hold us during our floods or our prisons or our pits. God also holds us during our exile. You know, Esther's story takes place during a time of exile for the Israelites. Because they had been unfaithful to their covenant with God, they were conquered by the cruel Babylonians. But then the Babylonians were eventually conquered by the Persians, which wasn't perfect for Israel, but the conditions were much better than their exile under Babylon. Now, the book of Esther is a pretty unusual book of the Bible, primarily because the name of God is never mentioned throughout all 10 chapters. However, despite the apparent hiddenness of God in the story, we can see God's fingerprints throughout all of it. The book reminds us that even when we wonder, where's God? Or why isn't God intervening? He's still at work in the details, bringing to fruition his perfect plan. Even when God seems silent, he is still weaving history together toward his perfect end. That's why our takeaway today is, remember who he is when you can't see what he's doing. So let's take, let's get a bit of a synopsis of Esther's story and then see what we can learn from it, as well as what it shows us about our Lord. Okay, so we're going to talk through a lot of the story, and we're going to read a couple key passages. So the Jewish people are under the rule of the Persian king Ahasuerus. He's also called Xerxes in Greek. Although many Jews were able to return to Jerusalem under Persian rule, which you can read about that era in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, Many Jews were still living dispersed in the aftermath of the Babylonian exile, which had been about 100 years prior. This story focuses on a Jewish community living in Susa, which is the capital of the Persian Empire. So although the Babylonian captivity was over, these Jews were still living a life of exile from their homeland. The Persian Empire was extremely vast, stretching from Iran to Ethiopia all the way down to India. This was a huge empire with a great amount of power, which means that the king of this empire was very powerful. And so the book opens with King Ahasuerus throwing two large feasts in order to celebrate all of his pomp and splendor. On the seventh day of the second feast, while the king was feeling merry, the scripture says, after drinking a fair bit of wine, he sent for his wife, Queen Vashti, to come and display her beauty and really dance naked before his guests. Now, this really shows how materialistically he viewed his wife, as if she was just another one of his trophies to show off that reflected his greatness. Well, Queen Vashti refuses his command and doesn't come. Now, this reflects very poorly on the king, especially when he's trying to demonstrate his power and his splendor. It just goes to show that despite all his power and wealth, he still could not compel the human heart. So the king's advisors tell him that this is going to set a bad precedent once the citizens find out what happened. If he doesn't act to punish the queen, then women all over the kingdom will begin disobeying and belittling their husbands. So the king exiles his wife and decides to find a new queen from among the people. So the king's officials bring the most beautiful young women from the empire and place them in a harem where they would undergo royal beauty and training for a year. One of these beautiful young women is our beloved Esther, okay? Esther was a Jew who managed to keep her Jewishness hidden while she was in the harem. Her Hebrew name was Hadassah. And she had been raised by her cousin Mordecai, who took her as his own daughter after the death of her parents. Throughout this story, it's evident that Esther and Mordecai are very loyal to each other and that they love each other very much. Okay, Esther listens closely to and heeds the words of her father figure, and Mordecai loves Esther and does all he can do to protect her and look after her. To make the beginning of this story a little bit shorter, the king delights in Esther more than any of the other women. He likes her so much that he appoints her to be his new queen in Vashti's place. So let's pick up. We're going to look at Esther chapter 2. We're going to look at the end of verse 15 through verse 17. It says this: Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now let's think about this. Esther was a poor, orphaned Jewish girl who was selected to be part of a harem of the most beautiful young women in the empire. She captures the king's heart and is exalted to be the queen of Persia. Remember how I told you that God's fingerprints were all over the story? So one day after Esther had been made queen, her cousin Mordecai was sitting at the palace gate when he overheard two of the king's men plotting to kill the king. So Mordecai goes to Esther and he tells her about it. Esther then lets the king know what Mordecai had said, and he promptly has those two men executed. Because of this, Mordecai is credited as saving the king's life. Keep this detail in mind because this is going to come back and be important later. So time goes on and the king promotes a new second in command named Haman, who was an evil and conniving man with one of the biggest egos of all time. Haman had a rule instituted that whenever he walked outside the king's gate, all the people were to bow down to him. One day, Mordecai was sitting outside the gate when Haman walked by. Everyone bowed down when they saw Haman, but Mordecai refused because he was a Jew who only bowed down before God. When Haman saw this, he was furious. So furious that he comes up with a plan, not only to kill Mordecai, but to kill all the Jews in Persia. So he goes up and tells the king his plan, and he offers the king 10,000 talents of silver if he lets him write up a letter to all the governors in Persia telling them to kill all the Jews they can find. Seeing the money, the king agreed. Mordecai found out about this plot to kill the Jews, and he was obviously alarmed and distraught, and he went to talk to Queen Esther about it. He wanted to tell Queen Esther about it. He tells her that she has to go and tell the king to call off this order. But it wasn't as simple as just going and talking to the king for Esther. Look at Esther chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. It says, then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. So real quickly here, Esther says, okay, Mordecai, I hear what you're saying, and this is terrible, but it's illegal for me to just approach the king's throne without being summoned by him, okay? If I do that, then I could die. So let's look down verses 12 through 14. And once again, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So Mordecai says, look, Esther, I get that you're scared, but know that God isn't going to let his people just die like this. He's going to save them somehow. But if you don't speak up, then you will be the one who won't escape the wrath of the king. Who knows, Esther? Maybe this is why you were made queen, so that you could be the one to save the people from this decree. There's God's fingerprints again. So let's look at how Esther responds. Look at verses 15 through 17. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther tells Mordecai to go and get all the Jews together to fast and pray for her because she's going to go before the king. Like she said earlier, she could die for doing this without being summoned. But Esther made the decision that it was better to lose her life than to waste it on her own comfort and safety. She knew what needed to happen to save the people. And if it cost her her life, then that's just what it cost. So Esther went into the courtroom and approached the king. She nervously walked up to the throne, knowing that if the king did not stretch out his scepter to her, she would be executed. But when she walked into the courtroom, the king looked on her with love in his heart, held out a scepter, and asked what it is she needed. She tells him, I'm going to prepare a feast for you tomorrow. Come to it, and I'll tell you what I want. So the next day, the king comes to the feast and says, okay, tell me what you want. And Esther says, okay, well, tomorrow, I'm going to prepare one more feast. Come to that, and I'll tell you. Oh, and make sure you bring Haman with you this time. So Haman was pretty excited. He was like, man, Queen Esther must really think a lot of me. So as Haman is walking home, he sees Mordecai, who still refused to bow to him. Haman is filled with wrath at this all over again, and he decides to go ahead and construct a gallows upon which Mordecai would be hung the next morning. Okay, so that night, the king is having trouble sleeping, which this is another example of God's fingerprints in the story. And he calls for one of his servants to come in and read him the book of records, or the book of current events in the kingdom. The servant is reading it, and he comes to the part about Mordecai saving the king's life by revealing the plot to kill him. Remember, we talked about that earlier. The king says, oh, yes, I remember that. Did we ever do anything for Mordecai to honor him? And the servant replied, well, No, I don't think we did anything. So the next day, Haman is walking into the palace to tell the king about the awesome new gallows that he built to kill Mordecai on. But when the king sees him, he says, Haman, I'm glad you're here. Listen, I got a question for you. What should I do for someone who I wish to honor? Now, the king was talking about Mordecai, but Haman assumed that the king was talking about himself. He thought he was talking about Haman. Remember how big this guy's ego is. So Haman says, well, I think that you should dress him up in your finest robes and let him ride around on your horse. And the king said, that's a great idea. I want you to go get Mordecai and do that for him, okay? You can even lead the horse, right? There's God again. So Haman is humiliated, but he still does what the king asks him, and he leads Mordecai around on the king's horse. Later that day, the second feast Esther prepared for the king and Haman is ready, and both men arrive. The king says, Esther, this looks amazing. What is it that you want from me? And Esther says, okay, listen, I never told you this, but I'm actually a Jew, and someone on your staff is trying to kill all of my people. So could you maybe stop him from doing that? This is, of course, my recounting. She phrased it a little bit differently. But the king is furious about this, and he asks, okay, who is trying to kill all your people? And Esther says, well, actually, it's Haman. So the king rises in wrath against Haman because of this and decides to have him executed by hanging him from the same gallows that he built to hang Mordecai from. There's God again. And so the Jewish people were spared and gained victory over their enemies. Now, as we read stories like this, it can be easy for us to reduce the meaning down to characters we identify with. You know, for ladies, this can become a story about a beautiful, brave young woman who rose up in the ranks, found her voice, and had the courage to stand up on behalf of her people and be a hero. Now, these things are all true and wonderful, but that's not the point of this story. For men, it can be easy to merely take away the example of Mordecai, how we need to lead, encourage, love, and protect our wives, our daughters, and our sisters in Christ as they lead in the ways God has called them to lead. It's good to do these things, but that's not the point of this story either. The point of this story is that there is a sovereign God who is always working even when we can't see it. When he seems silent or absent, he's still at work. He doesn't abandon his people. He will not let the plans of wicked men prosper against his children. You know, reading this story, looking at the deliverance of the righteous Mordecai over the wicked Haman, it brought Psalm chapter 1, verse 6 to my mind, which says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Esther's story isn't about Esther. It's about God. God himself worked out all the details of Esther's life in exile to bring about deliverance for his people. God raised her up so that his saving power and righteousness might be displayed through her. You know, in doing this, Esther points us to Jesus. Jesus was also the unlikely hero who brought deliverance to God's people at great cost to himself. Unlike Jesus, Esther didn't die for the sake of her people. But when Jesus approached the Father on our behalf, he wasn't spared judgment like Esther was. Jesus took upon himself all the judgments on account of our sin. Jesus saved his people from death by dying in their place. Jesus brought life to us by laying his life down for us. Although Esther didn't know about Jesus, both she and Mordecai had faith in God, and they knew and believed the promise of Genesis 3:15, that God would one day send a deliverer to this world to break the power of sin and death forever. Now, we are able to look back at this Old Testament story with New Testament eyes and see how this godly woman points us to the greater Savior who was to come. We're able to know that this story is about more than Esther. It's about a loving, saving, faithful God who will never abandon his people, even if he seems silent. So there are three things I want us to see from this story as we think about our own lives. First, we have to remember who he is. We have to remember who he is. The day that we're living in today isn't about a pandemic. It isn't about the economy. It isn't about what the government does or doesn't do. It isn't about us. It's about God. It's about his work in the world and his salvation for all who come to him. We live with the real effects of a fallen world, and I don't want to undermine those things. We have real fears. We have real anxieties as we look at the days ahead. But we have to remember that history isn't about us, okay? Time is not telling our story. You and I, we are not the protagonist in the story of the universe. God is. Okay, we are supporting characters here. God is the main character. God is the one who holds it all. The story is about him, and he's also the author of it. He's the one all of time is centered around. History is his story, and it will unfold exactly as he has planned. And God has placed each one of us within his story at the exact time he wants us. Like Esther, we are living for such a time as this. And during this time, what the world needs is to see faithful Christians who love God and neighbor, Christians who are filled with hope and joy while the rest of the world reels with panic and fear. Esther's faithfulness to God shaped generations. What will our faithfulness do in our own difficult moment? How will generations be impacted by our faithful response to our faithful God? So first, we remember who he is, but second, remember who you are. You, beloved friend, are a child of the one true and living God. If your faith is in Christ, then you have been adopted into his family. God doesn't just call himself your God. He doesn't just say he's your sovereign one or your king. He is all of these things, and that those things are glorious. But he also calls himself your father, the one who holds your future, your job, your health, your family, your well-being, your life in his hands. This man, this one, calls himself your father, and he loves you. He loves you more than you could even fathom. You belong to him, and you can have unshakable confidence that your life is hidden with Christ. Your future is safe with him, and your eternity is secure with him. Thirdly, remember who we are. Remember who we are. As the Church of Christ, we are invincible. We will never be defeated. Come floods, pandemics, wars, persecution, drought, pain, or anything else, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We are called to fight for the gospel in our homes, in our communities, and in our nations. We were placed here by our great God and Father, by his plan and in his timing to fulfill his purposes. We have hope. And we have the answer that so many people are searching for right now. His name is Jesus Christ. God has placed you in your apartment, in your house, in your job, and in your schools for such a time as this to make him known. How much, friends, think about this. How much would we have to hate the people God has put us in contact with to keep the truth and beauty of the gospel from them? How much would we have to hate someone to withhold hope from them that they desperately need? Perhaps this is the exact moment that God has provided for you to begin telling your coworker why you have hope in Christ, no matter what happens to the economy. Maybe right now is the time to share the gospel with your elderly parents who are worrying about their health. The Bible says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. How beautiful will you be delivering the good news of the gospel to people in your life who are dying for some hope right now? You know, at the end of my sermons, I've liked giving a very clear call to those who have not yet received Christ as their Savior. And certainly, if you are watching right now and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I would urge you to fill out a Connect form and visit our website so that someone can reach out to you. But instead of doing that today, instead of stressing that point today, I want to give a call to the Christians listening. You go and you give the call of the gospel to someone. Pick up your phone, engage with your neighbor, do whatever you can and must do in order to deliver the good news to someone who needs it. Friends, that's why we're here. We're here for such time as this. We are here to be gospel heralds, gospel proclaimers in this world. Our role as Christians is not to cower in fear, not to be ruled by our anxieties, not to duck and cover and wait for everything to get better. Our job as Christians is to go out and fight head on to proclaim the gospel to people who need it, to be people who deliver good news and deliver hope to a world that is hopeless. If God is not on the throne, if Jesus is not ruling over all things, this pandemic's pointless. People are dying and there's no reason for it. People are going to lose their jobs, economies are going to suffer, and it's all meaningless. But if God is on the throne, we have hope no matter how dark things get. If Christ is on the throne, we know that all things are working for the sake of his glory and for our good as his people. What good news that is. What good news that there is hope that we can offer. Hope that your neighbor needs. And hope that your neighbor will need well after this pandemic ends. This pandemic will come and go one day, but every one of us will stand before the throne. We'll stand before God in judgment. And whether you're in Christ or not will determine where you spend your eternity. We spend a lot of time urging people watching who've never put their faith in Christ to put their faith in him. By the way, if you haven't, put your faith in Christ. I urge you. But Christian friend, your neighbor, your family member, your friend, your coworker, they're going to stand before God one day. And your silence today, or you telling them today, could be the moment that they need to hear the gospel and make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But our silence, what kind of hatred is that? Silence about the gospel is essentially telling our friends and our coworkers to go to hell. You're going to stand before God one day, and I don't care. I'm not going to tell you what you need to believe in order to be right with him. We cannot be silent. So I pray that God would save many through our witness as we live sent in such a time as this. May we be bold like Esther, like many of our fathers and mothers in the faith who came before us. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would give us a tremendous boldness as these lockdown measures are ending. We are going to have more opportunities to engage once again with our coworkers, our friends, our neighbors, our family. Lord, in this time, would we be people who proclaim the good news that this time is not a time where you are absent? This is not a time where you're uninvolved or disinterested in what's happening in the world, that you are involved. You're involved in obvious ways. You're involved in the tiny details that we don't even notice. And Lord, that's good news for people who are created by you to know you and worship you. That we find meaning in being known by you and in knowing you. We find salvation there. So Lord, as your people, would we all be bold and look for ways to engage people in this city, in our apartments, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, in our schools, with the good news that salvation has come through Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we get ready to move back into having church together here at our building, we look forward to meeting people who discovered us online or people who came to faith because someone in our church picked up the phone and called them and had a gospel conversation with them. Lord, we look forward to that day. We ask that you do a mighty saving work through your people here in this church that would impact and shake this city. Lord, we love you. Please, Lord, let us gather together again soon, safely. We say all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.